You know, we have been going through Jesus' Passion Week, and this is part, this is four. We keep getting behind on them. I'm not sure what's happening. I knew I put on my notes four, but didn't change the four. They're part four, and the emphasis is the cross. And I should have done that before, kind of parenthetically put the where we were in the series. It's like Passion Week entry, and then Passion Week trials, and then Passion Week cross. And maybe I'll go back to media and ask them to do that for me, is to put those sort of sub points to it, or subheadings to it, so that people can follow it would be helpful. So we'll give that a go. Passion Week, just to let you know how far we're going to go into this, my intention is to keep walking through the cross. I mapped it out all the way until the 20th, which is Easter Sunday. And then on the 20th, we will look at the resurrection. And let me give you a big picture. I told you that we're going to continue to look at the cross by way of the account of all the Gospels. And let me let you know right now where we're going in this study. Where we've already been is obvious if you've been here for several weeks now, that we've looked at the trials and we've considered them. And before Caiaphas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, before Caiaphas, the third trial held the following morning, the fourth trial before Pilate, the trial before Herod, and then the final trial, and we noted how he was acquitted a second time, but yet Christ would be scourged, but also be sent off to crucifixion. And then the crucifixion itself, the idea of God's character is displayed in the crucifixion. Man's character is revealed. We see the sinfulness of man, and we see the glory of God. We talked about the unusual purpose of this crucifixion. Here, Christ is offered wine, and he refuses it, and in part because I believe he wants to experience the full brunt of the pain and suffering of the cross itself. Often, wine was given to those that were being executed, so it would dull some of their senses, but not so with Christ. What was also important in this purpose, he suffered outside the city. And we notice beginning even the Exodus, the book of Numbers, and then in Hebrews, the idea of Jesus Christ suffering outside the city because he is that sin offering for his chosen people. And then we saw number two, a display of holy justice. He is there between two thieves. Justice is being done, and there is an irony behind it because here are two criminals deserving what they are receiving, and Jesus Christ in the center not deserving this at all, but yet holy justice is done because Christ is going to pay for the sins of others. And then we looked at number three last week, a display of divine mercy. And just, if you will, turn with me to Luke. Let's just read from Luke and consider what he says. In Luke 23 and then in verse 34, but Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. The idea of mercy in the midst of pain and difficulty and heartache was displayed. I noted that there is a textual debate, some older manuscripts not having this statement about Christ saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I've taken the position that I accept it, and this is consistent with the life of Christ, and it's even consistent with what Luke is emphasizing, Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, the one who's come to forgive. We notice there is mercy because of ignorance. Every man walks in ignorance before they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul walked in ignorance, and he said he walked in ignorance and he was shown mercy. Mercy because of example. Jesus Christ has said, You should love your enemies and you should pray for them. And here is sort of a high point of that example. Here he is on the cross and he's saying, Father, would you forgive them? And then mercy demonstrated by a follower. And Stephen is being stoned in Acts chapter 7. And his words are similar even to Christ, because Stephen, as he is about to, he is looking into heaven and he knows that his final moments are there. What does Stephen say? Lord, do not take this against them. Do not charge this against them. They are stoning me to death, but if you will, show them mercy. And so that's consistent. And I believe that in part, Stephen says this perhaps because Christ, what he utters on the cross, becomes a great example and a teaching for the church itself. And so Stephen would have heard this and would have been aware of it. And he has the privilege to identify with Jesus Christ, to be like Christ. And that's all of our Christian life, isn't it? We look to Christ and say, how can I be like Christ? How can I forgive like Christ? How can I show mercy like Christ? How can I be diligent like Christ? How can I have passion like Christ? How can I have focus like Christ? How can I give my life like Christ gave his? And so Stephen has the opportunity to do that here. And then we note it from Isaiah 53 and 12 that he interceded for transgressors. And this is what we see demonstrated on Jesus Christ on the cross. And then we come to some other considerations, but let me, by way, quickly give you where we're going to go after this fourth and fifth look at the cross. I told you when I go through the narratives of the crucifixion itself, and we take into account Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that there are 14 observations on the cross, seven having to do with exact words, the seven words of Jesus Christ, but there are other observations you just see in the narrative itself. Let me give you, if you will, numbers 6 through 14. And just quickly, I'm just going to give them to you so you can begin to think about what these future lessons are. Next week, we will focus our attention in Luke 23, 39 to 42, because there are two considerations there, a display of transforming light. One thief is saved. And then there's going to be, number 7, a display of absolute assurance. He says to that thief, today you shall be with me in paradise. And then we'll go back to John chapter 19, number 8, a display of selfless concern. And that is Jesus Christ caring even for his mother. Woman, behold your son, and to him behold your mother. Number 9, a display of divine wrath, because there are 3 hours of darkness that fall on the earth. That's Matthew 27:45, and that's Mark 15:33, and also Luke 23, darkness that is on the earth. Number 10, a display of deep despair. Matthew 27, Mark 15, the fourth cry from the cross, Jesus Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you may remember a couple of weeks ago, I highlighted just for a moment 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it tells us that Jesus Christ became sin for us. And I said, hold that thought, because I want to amplify that when we come to this 10th consideration from the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there is something absolutely sober, there is something that should motivate us, and there's something that should make our soul stir when we think about Jesus Christ becoming sin. Then number 11 is a display of total exertion. Total exertion. Here's the fifth cry of Jesus Christ. And he says so plainly, he says, I thirst. I thirst. I thirst. Number 12, a display of final accomplishment. This is the sixth cry. It is finished, John 19:30. It is finished. And then 13, a display of final surrender. Here is the seventh cry of Jesus Christ from the cross. And what does he say? Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. And then he yields up his spirit, Matthew 27:50, Luke 15:37, John 19:30. And then this final display from the cross, a display of great preparation. He's taken down from the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus will bury him. And once we get to that point, we'll be ready for, I pray, April 20th and his resurrection from the dead. Because yes, there has to be a cross. He must suffer outside the camp. He is that sin offering. He must suffer for us. He will become sin on our behalf. He is that one that came, and he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is that one that Peter says is that lamb that was led to slaughter that did not open his mouth. He is that one that did not revile, although he was reviled. He is that one that is a spotless lamb. He is the one that has the sufficient blood that wipes away the stain of our sin. And though it is scarlet, it shall be white as what? As snow. He is that one that would give his life. And all of us, as we think properly about sin, as we should, we see it in view of Jesus Christ and his absolute and holy perfection. And this should stimulate us to love him more and to live for him more. I had an appointment with someone we met Friday morning, and at a coffee, local coffee shop. And I walked in, and lo and behold, there were several, the good Dr. Zuber there with about five or six seminarian students, and Ethan was among them. And I was walking in, and I thought, oh, it's a popular spot here. And so I went over and I had my meeting with the person I was meeting with, and we chatted and talked about life and about his new marriage and things like this. And then I went over and joined their table. They were still there. I guess you had been there for like 3 hours almost or something like that, 3 hours talking, And I said, that's good. I appreciate that. And I made a comment, and I'll say it here. It may embarrass him, but that's okay. That I said, you know, this is important that sometimes there are people that I know, theologically crisp minds, but aren't always into people. Yeah. And so I said, the good doctor is one of them, that he has both, can think properly about theology, but enjoys being with people. And there was, they had been talking for 3 hours, and I said, so what are you talking about? And so we dove into a conversation, and some of this conversation had to do something you've heard me say up here a number of times, even thoughts about God and having right thoughts about God. You remember the time that we spent in Isaiah and how large is your God, and even thoughts about eternity and where one shouldn't say an eternity pass or use language like when God decided or when they decided that there would be salvation or when the Father decided to send the Son. There is no such thing in an eternal mind. And when you pause and think about that, there is no such thing as the Father deciding to send the Son. It was always. There is no development with God. Always perfection. And even when we sing that song, you know, when we've been there, how many years? 10,000 years. We have no less days to sing his praise than when it first began. Eternity. He said, okay, why are you making this point again? And so we went back and forth a little bit and discussed it further and had some also discussion about creationism and how minute we feel. And I think I remember you correctly saying that after considering the greatness of the universe and how large it is and God simply spoken into being, that you went into study a little microbiology, because in studying microbiology, at least you feel a little bit bigger. Because once you study the universe and God and who he is, you feel so very small, don't you? You do, and you should feel small. And when we think about our God and how great he is, that he simply said in creation, he says, let there be what? Light. Let there be light. In the reality, you think about a star being the size of our solar system, a star. And God says, let there be light. No effort whatsoever. I mean, I pick up this remote, and it's pretty light, isn't it? But it does require some effort. I mean, had I injured my hand, I maybe perhaps wouldn't be able to do it. And there could be a stage in life, later on in life, arthritis, you know, sets in because I've injured this hand and it's a little bit better now. There may be a point, it's a bit of an effort to pick this little remote up. God, a universe, let it be. Question for you, who is on the cross? And that was the other thing we talked about. Hypostatic union, when people say, I understand it, you're foolish, you don't quite understand it. You don't. You can't. So on the cross, who's there? Think about it. It will give his life for you. And so we go back to the cross and we think this. A fourth consideration from the cross, a display of unusual precision. Unusual precision. Why is it? What happens here? The soldiers divide the garments and they cast lot for his coat, his tunic. And they were fulfilling scripture. Let's look at the scriptures and what does it say? Go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And it says, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Casting lots. Look at Mark's account. Mark 15 and then 34. 24. 24. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide which each man should take. And then Luke 23, 34 says, but Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And we saw the same thing in John 19, John 19, 23 and 24. And what does it say here? Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts and impart to every soldier. So obviously four soldiers are there. That's normal that four soldiers would be committed to a crucifixion. So we see the order of things fulfilling scripture even. And then it says, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. Notice what it says. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So unusual precision. And this is the beauty of God's word. It is so very precise. Psalm 22:18. Because in Psalm 22:18, Messianic Psalm prophetically stated, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So we see it here fulfilled in John 19:23 and 34. So there's prophetic fulfillment as Psalm 22:18. There's a priestly garment. So the four elements of Jesus' garments would have been his shoes, the belt, the headdress, and then the outer cloak. Then it left the inner tunic. And this is what they gambled for because it was seamless, it says, and in one piece. Why is that important? Because in the Old Testament, the garment of the high priest had to be without seam. And it was without seam because it represented purity, unbrokenness, if you will, not woven together. And Jesus here is acting as a high priest. He is the prophet. He is the king. He is also the sacrifice all in one. And this is the beauty of the life of Jesus Christ. Prophet, priest, king, and sacrifice. Throughout history, we know that many times a king would say, sacrifices should be offered. We read of thousands and times tens of thousands of sacrifices that are offered. We know that a priest would do this. We know that prophetically at times a prophet would stand by and oversee it from one sense. But here is Jesus Christ. He is performing only what a high priest could do, but yet he is also that sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And what does it say there? Hebrews 9. In verse 11, it says, but when Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and obviously a reference back to the Old Testament and a tabernacle that was constructed, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? He is that ultimate sacrifice for us, superior sacrifice. And of course, what is the book of Hebrews telling us? He is a superior priest. He is a superior sacrifice. He is a superior spokesman. He is a superior prophet. Jesus Christ, all in one. And he is a superior king. None like him. But here, what else do we see in this account? Responsible sinners. Responsible sinners. Go back, if you will, to Matthew 27. Responsible sinners. Because and also in, we see more of it in detail in John 19, they are fulfilling scripture, they're dividing his garments, they're gambling for the seamless peace. But they're fulfilling scripture. They don't know the scripture. They obviously don't know the Lord, but we see here an eternal sovereign plan unfolding. But yet they're still responsible for their actions. Well, you say, the scripture says, well, this was to fulfill scripture. So someone may think, well, if they're fulfilling scripture, do they even have any responsibility? It seems that God is just ordering them to do something that will fulfill his word. Are they responsible for their actions? Is God ordering them? Yes. Are they responsible? Yes. Yes, they are. Before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, did you live your life a certain way? Absolutely. Were you responsible for that life, even in your ignorance? Yes. Does God take into account your ignorance? Yes. And does he show you mercy? Absolutely, he does. We should be thankful for that. And is there fulfilling scripture, not knowing what they're even doing, but this is a part of a sovereign plan as it's unfolding. And remember, there is no development of thought with God. This is not God looking into the future and seeing how life would unfold, how the crucifixion would unfold, because it's not like God to look into the future, even in your salvation. When we think about foreknowledge, a prophet may be able to look into the future and foretell because God has given him a revelation for something he doesn't know now. But when it comes to God having foreknowledge, it is not the way we might think about it. Some people are confused about it, and they say, well, it is God looking down the annals of time and realizing that Tom Lehman one day would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not it. It is not God looking down from eternity into time and says, oh, that's the moment that person will realize that their life is a wreck. And then they'll come to faith. It is not some of you where he looked into your future, if you will. He looked into your future and says, oh, they're going to come to grips that sexual perversion really doesn't satisfy. They're going to come to grips that being a liar and two-faced, where is that going to lead? They're going to come to grips that hypocrisy, there is a price to pay for it. That person that's been coming to church for week after week after week. Oh, that's the day that they're going to finally come to faith. No, my friends, it is not that. All things are always and forever settled in the mind of God. Amen. Foreknowledge, properly understood, I believe, is God foreloving. I've set my affection on you. I love you. And in time, then that love is going to be realized. There is, in fact, unconditional election. You are chosen before the beginning, before I said, let there be light. And he interfaces with time. There is no development of who he would choose and not choose. It is not God responding to man. And that should give us great comfort. But in that reality, every person is responsible for their sin. Look with me at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, and what does it tell us? In Acts 2, verse 14. It says here, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you propose, for it is not even the third hour, he communicates. Not even the third hour. He is preaching the gospel to them, and he goes on to preach that gospel. And then what happens? There's a gathering of God's people. Look at 22 to 24. Then it says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over to the what plan of God? Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You are responsible for it. This predetermined plan that is unfolding. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, 17 and 18. What does it say here? And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of his all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Culpability, why? Why is there culpability? Because your rulers knew this. The word of God was saying it century after century after century. This Christ would come. If one would have heard Isaiah read, if one would have heard Psalm 22 read, if one would have heard a Psalm 110 read, you realize, oh my, a Savior, in fact, is coming. And here he is. Look at Acts 7. We considered some of this last week, but let's notice it again in the life of Stephen. In Stephen, Acts 7, 51, it says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, in ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. So historically, what is his statement here? This isn't new. And notice what he says. It even helps us understand, I believe, a bit more about our pneumatology, our understanding of the Holy Spirit. They were resisting the Spirit long before this occasion. This is what your fathers did. You resisted the Spirit under Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was saying, no, judgment is coming. And then what did the false priests and the false prophets say? The false priests and prophets were saying, no, there's peace, peace. And he says, no, there will be no peace. You resisted Isaiah's words. You resisted Hosea's words. You resisted Ezekiel's words. And the list goes on and on and on. You resisted the words of the psalmist. Why did you not hear it? Because you're stiff-necked. And notice he says, uncircumcised of heart. They would have been circumcised physically, but not spiritually. And what happens to a person that is stiff-necked. A proverb tells us, one who stiffens his neck will be broken. And the only thing that can cure a stiff neck is the grace of God. Amen. And all of you, before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, myself included, stiff-necked. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? You say, stiff-necked, a beautiful image? How can that be? No, because it gives us a picture of what we were before Christ. Stiff-necked, not wanting to bend, not wanting to hear, not wanting to conceive, not wanting to be humble. You're stiff-necked. Simple illustration. Hey, some of you, I have been in a couple of automobile accidents. And, over the years, since I was driving since I was 15, over the years, a couple of accidents. And one thing about it is you always notice how in an accident, a person that is sort of a drunk driver is in an accident, and they typically, what happens to the drunk driver?
They're relaxed.
They are. They walk away from it. What is the first thing that, if you've been in an accident before, what is your natural tendency when it's about to happen? What do you do? Do you program your mind to say, you know what, I should really be relaxed right now. Statistically, it's going to work out better for me. I can avoid the chiropractor. All these sort of things, right? You just say, you don't do that, do you? You go, and that's the worst thing you can do. Because lo and behold, stiff neck, and there it is. Treatment, that sort of thing that's necessary. There's no fluidity, if you will. And spiritually, these men hear Stephen preaching, they're stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, and what do? They literally cover their ears, and they rush towards him, and they stone him to death. Here is Jesus Christ. We started in his passion. He's coming to Jerusalem. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Time with his men. He says, my hour has come. Judas Iscariot leaves. Do what you do. Do it quickly. He says to Judas Iscariot. They're in that garden, that place. They come with him like he is a criminal. Torches in hand, he says to them, it's me that you want, let these go. The disciples do what? They scatter. Two disciples follow Jesus Christ, and one, being John, knew the high priest, so Peter can come along. And what happens? Jesus Christ has already said of Peter, you shall deny me three times, and he does. Peter goes out. And he weeps bitterly because of that. Ultimately, Judas Iscariot, for the silver given by the religious leaders, he does what? He comes to grips with what he has done. He has betrayed innocent blood. And what does he do? He kills himself. He hanged himself. And this is why it says, and then he fell headlong and his inner parts were opened up. And that's why today it says in the scripture, it is called a place of blood. A place of blood. Jesus Christ goes through six trials, beginning in the evening, which I've already told you was against Jewish law. It cannot be at night. There was no preparation for the trial. There were no witnesses. Then another trial, and another, and another. And before Herod in the fifth, he is silent. Then on the sixth, he's acquitted again. Pilate says, I'll just scourge him and release him. But what happens? Instead, they release Barabbas. And Jesus is on the cross. Stiff-necked people. And the only thing that can overcome a stiff neck is the sovereign grace of God. And we should all be thankful for it. This is his passion. So it was a display of unusual precision. God's word is precise. But it was also this, a display of utter darkness. Utter darkness. How so? Let's look at the accounts again. What does it say? Matthew 27, 39 through 44. And it says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' The robbers who were crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." Let's look at Mark's account. What does Mark say? 29. Mark says, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." Luke 23:35. What does it say? Luke 23:35. And it says, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ, the Son of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" So in all those accounts, what do you see? Because if you see every element involved. Those passing by mocked him. The priests mocked him. The scribes mocked him. The elders mocked him. The robbers mocked him. The soldiers mocked him. The people mocked him. It's interesting, of the robbers, Matthew says, the robbers mocked him as well. Mark says, those who were crucified mocked him. And interesting, it says in Luke's account, it just says one of the robbers mocked him. I take the position, which we'll look at next week, that both at some point in time mocked Jesus Christ, both criminals. And by the grace of God, one comes to his senses, and then it's just one that mocks him. Here, robber, in some translations, is the same word that's used to describe Barabbas. And it probably means more than just a thief. And interesting, James Montgomery Boyce commenting on this highlights, which is right, that it probably means like a guerrilla soldier or a revolutionary soldier. And this would have fit Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist, and he was also a murderer. So although the word robber here is used, or some translations will say that, it's more than that, because to be a thief wasn't worthy of capital punishment. It's also interesting that three crosses, and one could say that here are these two insurrectionists here, one on the left and one on the right. They're more than just thieves. They are likened to Barabbas, and perhaps Barabbas would have been in that center cross. But now it's Jesus Christ that is there. And we know Jesus Christ is there for you as a believer. Insurrectionist. One that's in revolt. And all of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ, you were in revolt against God. You were a spiritual insurrectionist. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you're still in revolt against God. You are an insurrectionist. And the only thing that can pay the price for your covenant violation is the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood spilled on Calvary, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? That's the only hope. Darkness. Now, we will get to the point where the literal darkness comes over, but right now, I'm talking about a darkness of heart. How do we see this darkness? Darkness is really from the beginning. From the beginning to the end. What do I mean by that? Because it says that Jesus Christ came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. Because the light had come into the world, and people prefer the darkness rather than the light. Why do they prefer the darkness rather than the light? Well, because men are dead in sin. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. For you are all dead in your transgressions and sins in which you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and you now walked as sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. And my favorite phrase in all of the Bible, every time I say verses 1 to 3, I'm not wanting to talk about the rescue quite yet. I just want to amplify how sinful you were, how dead you were, but I cannot help but think about verse 4. My favorite phrase in the Bible, what is it? Someone tell me. But God. But God. Because what does it say in verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. Without it, you're dead. What is darkness? Men are perverse in heart. Men are perverse in heart. Philippians 2:15 tells us that we are people, we're supposed to be lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. That is our purpose, to be different, to be distinct. So someone can say, in the midst of the turmoil that is a stormy sea and waves pounding against them that will result in eternal separation from God, they can look and see a lighthouse. There is my direction. And this is why Jesus Christ says you can't take your light and hide it under a table. And here's the thing about it. When you walk according to the course of this world, or as John would say in his epistles, when you're living by the world, when you begin to love the world, you're taking your lighthouse and you're putting a dimmer switch on it. Don't do that. Men are rejectors of truth. Isaiah 52 and 53, rejectors of truth, because Jesus Christ, that great account in Isaiah 52 and 53, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes, but men reject truth. Let me show you one example in the suffering passage of rejection. Go with me to Isaiah 53. And there are many throughout Isaiah 52 and 53. Let me highlight one for you, just one. We'll come back to Isaiah 52, 53 later, when we consider my God, my God. But for now, verse 4, it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet ourselves esteemed him stricken of God, smitten of God, and afflicted. What is Isaiah saying here? Understand, he was bearing our sins. Understand, he was carrying our sorrows. You have mistaken, because you notice the transition here, yet we ourselves esteem. what it's saying is we thought he was stricken for his own sin. We thought he was smitten of God because of his own injustice. We thought he was a Barabbas in one sense. We thought he was deserving of punishment, but that's not the case. He was bearing our sins. It was our sorrows, not his own. You've mistaken it. See, they reject truth. You remember what we saw in Acts. You men know Christ and his life. You men saw his miracles. You men saw his life. But yet, look what you've done. Men are reinterpreters of truth. Men are reinterpreters of truth. What does this mean? A reinterpreter of truth. What does Isaiah? Everybody look at Isaiah 5 and 20. What does it say? Isaiah 5 and 20 says what? Beautiful text. You notice the reversal in that text? What's the reversal? Men say what of evil and what of good? What do they say? You call what? Evil good and good evil. Reinterpreters of truth. Today, we live in a society where people reinterpret truth. You say to a person today, no, I'm waiting for marriage before I have relations with my girlfriend or with my fiance. Society says you are an old-fashioned person that makes no sense whatsoever. Reinterpreting truth. We look at society, and society says, we say homosexuality is wrong. The scripture is clear. The homosexual shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Society says what? That's simply an option. That's a prerogative. I'm an adult. I can choose my lifestyle. This is what society says. Just the opposite of what God is saying. We say God's word is truth. Sanctify them truth. The world says, no, there can be no one truth. That's not the case. But what did I name? I named fornication, homosexuality, and we'll call it liberalism. But here's the beauty of the cross, friends. Know this. The fornicator has been saved and throughout history will be saved. Amen. The homosexual has been saved and throughout history they will be saved because of the cross. The person that is liberal and even the atheist who says there is no God or the agnostic who says he wants to find a middle ground and he simply is unsure have been saved and will be saved throughout history. Is this not the case? Absolutely. And that is the beauty of it. So if we can create a list of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God, that will be saved. The fornicator will be, the homosexual will be, the liberal will be, the agnostic will be, the atheist will be, the murderer will be, the adulterer will be, the liar will be, the person of malice heart will be. Because that's the cross. Yes. Well, that's my part. Let me preach on. Yes. You understand my point. You've heard me say it enough that just believing intellectually is not enough. You've heard my own testimony. Just believing intellectually is not enough. Not at all. They will be saved. Now, when I think you understand when I say will be saved when they are like the thief on the cross that comes to grips with himself by the grace of God, who at one point in time was also, it says, was also insulting him. But yet something happens and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember the word that I use? And see, I just don't throw out words to throw out words. The same word that some translation says robber is also a word that's broader than a thief, an insurrectionist, a guerrilla person, a revolutionary. Saved. And here's the reality. all of you fall into one of those categories that I just named. And maybe there's some other categories where you fall. But remember my favorite phrase in the Bible, what is it? But God. But God. Yeah. See, men are reinterpreters of truth, but God. Men are futile in their thinking. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. He says, that's how you once walked, like the Gentiles walk, in the futility of your mind, the vanity of your mind, thinking this was going to be acceptable. This is going to be fulfilling. Your view of God. He says, no, it's futile. But God saved you from that. Men are this. Men choose death over life. Because they choose the darkness rather than the light. We saw it already in Acts chapter 3. They choose darkness and life. We saw it in Acts 7:52. You chose the Prince of Life over your own sinfulness. How can it be? Men choose death over life. And this last one, men choose temporal over eternal. Let's just turn there and look with that. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Verse 44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and did what? And bought it. And what is he saying? When a person realizes the opportunity for life, what do? They're willing to sacrifice any and all. You remember the parable of the story of the rich young ruler, and a decision came to him, and it says that he did not follow Jesus because he says he had much what? Wealth. Why is it that people choose temporal over eternal? Isn't there an illogic to that? I mean, who does that? Who says, if I could have eternity with God, or I can have 70 years of a life that's time, at times not even a great life? But men choose it every day. Someone right now, since I preached, if I remember correctly, I think deaths, about 1.75 deaths every second. One death, 1.7 seconds. So it's like 1,000, boom, someone died. 1,000, someone died. And so I've talked for, 45 minutes or so. Think about the amount of people who've died. And the majority of them, according to the words of Christ, they're on a what road? Wide road, as opposed to a narrow road. And why? They chose, I want the temporal. I want this road. The broad road seems better. Look at all the stuff that I can carry with me on the broad road. Look at all the things I can carry with me on the broad road. I can't carry as many things with me on a narrow road. And then they wake up. Today, you fool, your soul is required of you. And there is no but God for them. And there is no today you shall be with me in paradise. Not at all. Not at all. But for us, there is. Because we have a narrow road. And praise the Lord that he has called us and he gives us grace to be on that narrow road and to keep us on it. So I pray that as we continue to walk through these passages about the cross of Jesus Christ, that you would be forever at the feet of Jesus Christ at the cross saying, how can I serve you? How can I love you? He surely loved us. Now call us to love him. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. Goodness, grace, and mercy that helps us. You're kind and good. And your kindness is displayed on the cross, along with your wrath and your holiness. Give grace to those that are here that are walking with you to walk with you closer. And if there is anyone here today, they don't really know Christ, that their eyes will be open. Help us through the rest of this day to serve you. Amen. Amen. The Lord be with you.